you do around here. Our scripture reading this morning found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, reading from the New King James Version, says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And I'd invite those who would like to kneel with me as we pray.
Father in heaven, I thank you first for the opportunity to pray to you. And in doing so, the first thing that I ask communally and individually is that you forgive us our sins against you and against our fellows. And I thank you for the promise that in asking forgiveness and being authentic in that, that that is forgiven by your son's sacrifice. Father, thank you for the rain that reminds us of the fruit that your word should provide. And I pray that each person that hears this prayer, that they feel loved by you and that they respond to that love in loving you back. For you loved us first. Father, I pray that each person that has a need will recognize that that need is filled in you, even though it might not be in the way that they see, that you have their best interest in mind, that you will direct their path. And if they follow, they will be rewarded with direction that will lead ultimately to the final goal, which is eternity with you. Father, I pray that you be with the pastor as he speaks. I pray that you support his human frame, that it might withstand the divine words that you've placed on his hearts in speaking to us. And Father, I pray that we will have open hearts, that we will recognize your voice, that we will respond to it, that we won't just listen, but that we will eat those words, that we might change internally and become more like your son, Jesus. Father, I pray all these words in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning and happy Sabbath. It's beautiful to worship God in the house of the Lord. It's been an interesting week for me. I got to do my first wedding this week on Wednesday. That was exciting. I don't know if you get this way, but whenever I do something new, I get nervous. Maybe you can relate to that. So this is my first wedding. I was a bit nervous doing this. And I knew I was going to have to be very careful because the bride and groom were named, it's Terry and Linda. My parents are named Terry and Judy. I could see the mistake on the horizon coming up to this. And sure enough, at the very beginning, when I welcomed people to the wedding, I went right to the wrong names. Very embarrassing. I tried so hard to make sure I didn't make that mistake. But it's just a reminder that human beings are frail and imperfect. I appreciated Rod's prayer. If you hear me say something that doesn't make sense, say a prayer for me and ask me about it afterwards. God is faithful in using flawed and imperfect human beings. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we are about to have this time of the sermon time, this Bible study time, I just ask that your Holy Spirit would be here with us. We are not smart enough. We're not capable enough. We're not strong enough to do all of this on our own. So I just ask that your Holy Spirit will come in and that you will take control. Please give me the right words to speak. Please give us the right ears to hear what you are saying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Dave is going to be passing out a handout. I have a handout for you today. I don't think everybody will be able to get one, but I'm hoping that each family unit, that you'll be sitting somewhere where you'll be close enough to someone that you can see it. We have been talking about devotions and Bible study the last few times that I have been here sharing. And this is the third segment on Bible study. And I was thinking and praying about how to share this, how to make this practical. And I felt impressed that the best way to do this was to actually do a Bible study with you, rather than just telling you how to do it, rather than just giving you ideas. Let's do it together. I want to show you in practical terms how you can study the Bible, even if you're not super familiar with it, even if it's something that you've struggled with in the past. The reality is that you can study the Bible for yourself. So we're not going to do a traditional sermon today. Today we're going to be doing a Bible study. This is something that I wish someone had taught me when I was younger. I wanted to study God's Word and I struggled with it. And it wasn't until I learned practical tips how to study the Bible, how to compare Scripture with Scripture, that I finally started to fall in love with this book and to begin to understand it. The passage we're going to look at this morning was chosen basically at random. It's a story that you're familiar with. You've read it before, I'm sure. It's going to take us less than 90 seconds to read it, and you can summarize it in just a few lines. But the fact that this is such a relatively simple, relatively ordinary passage makes it a perfect illustration. Not all passages are as exciting as Revelation 13 or Daniel chapter 8. Not all of them are the ones that get us on the edge of our seats. A lot of Bible passages are just kind of seemingly ordinary. They're not things that we necessarily get excited about. And it can be hard to glean profound things out of it. But this is what we're going to look at this morning. I'd also like to add that this kind of study that we're about to do is exactly the sort of study I do when I'm preparing a sermon. So if you can do this kind of Bible study, I'm just going to put it out there, you can write sermons. Just putting that out there. So I'd like to begin by sharing with you five simple steps of Bible study. And I want you to write these down. Five simple steps of Bible study. Number one, you can probably guess, number one is pray. We always start our Bible study with prayer. So the first step is to pray. We pray. Then the second step after prayer is we read. Whatever the passage or the verse is that we're going to study, we're going to then read it. So we pray, and then we read. Step three, you're going to ask a question. The question is, what does it say? What's the question? What does it say? Ask yours. Don't just read it. Read it, and then you're going to ask, what does it say? That's step three. Step four is another question. Step four is, what does it mean? Question four, what does it mean? And then finally, the fifth step is to obey, to apply it, to put it into practice. I don't care what word you use. We've got to take what we read, and it has to go in practically into our lives. Step five is to obey. So step one, pray. Step two, read. Step three, ask what does it say? Step four, ask what does it mean? Step five, obey. Everybody got those written down?
Yes.
All right. It's five simple steps. And I've just given you the outline of the sermon right there, because we're going to do all five of these things. So what's the first thing we need to do? We need to pray. We technically already prayed, but I'm going to do it again because I want to model this with you and for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we open your word, we need you to be our teacher. Please be our guide. Please help us to understand your word. Please give us practical lessons that we can use in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Step one, pray. Simple. You can do that. We can do this. Step two is to read our passage. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, or the Pew Bible, and to turn to the Gospel of Mark. So you have Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. Mark is the second book of the New Testament. There are some scholars who believe that Mark may have been the first of the four Gospels that were written. So this may have been the very first account of Jesus that was ever written down. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8. So our first step was to pray, our second step is to read. Let's do that together. Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we have read our passage. Simple. Simple story. You could summarize it in just a few sentences. Really quick, really easy. Normally, when you are going to study a Bible passage, you're going to want to read your passage and then read it in context. Typically, there will be some verses before whatever you study. There will be some verses after whatever you're studying. And it's good to read your section and then to read around it. What does the rest of the chapter say? What does the chapter before and after say? Maybe even skimming through the entire book to get an idea of how your passage fits within its context. So it's good to read the context. I'm not going to do that today, but that's a tip I want to share with you. Whenever you're reading something, read what happened just before it. Read what happened after it. The more context you get, the better you will understand your passage. We're just going to read this one for the sake of time. So we've prayed. We have now read. What is step number three? Ask, what does it say? Now you might look at that and say, oh, that's silly. I just read it. Why would I need to ask what it says? I want us to go deeper in this. Think of this as an interrogation. Just the elders who went up with me to the elders training, remember Elder McVeigh sharing the analogy of, imagine that you have the Bible there and you're in a police interrogation and you're going to grill the witness with questions. That's your role in this. You're going to ask questions. Ask yourself questions and let the text answer those questions. Your job is to gather data, gather information. You start by asking yourself if you know what all the words mean in your passage. Sometimes we read through Scripture and we read big fancy words that we don't normally use, and we think we know what they mean, but we've never really looked them up. So if we look through this passage that we've just read, one that may be less common for most of us is the word remission. If we look at verse 4, John is baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. You might kind of get a rough idea of what that word means because you see it in context, but what does the word remission actually mean? It's not a word most of us use a lot. If you work in the medical field, when you see the word remission, that's a word you use. Remission would mean that there's been a decrease in the signs and symptoms of a disease. It doesn't necessarily mean that the disease is cured, but the symptoms are going away. That's not what this word means in the Bible. If we look it up in the Oxford Dictionary, it tells us that the word remission means the cancellation of a debt, a charge, or a penalty. Remission means that God, remission of sins means that God will drop the charges against us for our sins. He's going to cancel the debt. That's what remission means. And so whatever passage you are studying, look up those words that are less familiar to you. Don't just assume that you can figure it out. Go ahead and look it up. Make sure you understand what the verse says. Another question you might ask yourself is, why are there words in italics in your Bible? I don't know what edition or what translation and what particular printing of the Bible is that you have, but in my Bible, and actually, Cody, can you put that slide up on the screen here? It's on that sheet that you have. You actually have a photocopy taken directly from my Bible, and we're going to put it up here on the screen too, so maybe you can see that. But if you look at that sheet, the copy from my Bible, you'll notice that some of it is in italics. What does that mean? Why is there italics in the Bible? And even if you read through some of the verses, like verse 9, which we didn't read it, this is slightly out of our section, but it says, it came to pass in those days that Jesus, and that word's in italics. What does italics mean in the Bible? Sometimes I used to think that it meant that those words were extra important. They were in italics, but that's not actually the reason. To answer this, you would need to look at the front of your Bible, and the printers will tell you what the italics means. In this case, in verses 2 and 3, where you've got those whole verses in italics there, that's telling you that it is a quotation from the Old Testament. It's borrowed from the Old Testament. That's important. And if you look at verse 9, where there's a single word in italics, that's a word that was added by the translators to help it make sense in English. It's not in the original Greek. They stuck it there to help the language flow better in English. So italic words are not extra important. Usually they're added, so they might be less important, you might say. So we want to know why is there random fonts? Why is there italics in our Bible? So this is another question you might want to ask yourself. Where do these quotes come from? Why are they there? I find it helpful as you're interrogating your passage, as you're asking yourself, what does it say, to ask the important questions like what, where, who, how, and why. So just for example, looking at our story, who are the characters that appear in this story? Anybody shout out a name of a character that... We saw John? We saw John, yes. We saw Jesus, yes. Yes. God is mentioned there. Yes. Who else appears? What was that? The people of Jerusalem, the people of Judea. That's right. That's right. I think we've hit all the main ones in this story. So yeah, there's different people in the story. Let's stop and see who are those characters. Now, of the characters, who do you think are the most important ones in this story? Jesus and John, that's right. Their names are mentioned repeatedly. God is mentioned too, but God is not the main focus in this story, nor are the inhabitants of Jerusalem who come out to be baptized. They are kind of minor characters in this story. The main focus is on John the Baptist and on Jesus Christ. So another question we might ask as we look at this passage, where does this story take place? Anyone see where the story is happening? Jordan River, and specifically the wilderness where the Jordan River is. Yes, that is going to be important later on. So where does this story take place? You might ask, what objects are mentioned in the story? What are some objects that are mentioned? Camel's hair. We saw water was mentioned. Yes. Locusts and wild honey. The leather belt. Yeah. So there's objects that are mentioned in this story. And just kind of, as we think about this, the Bible doesn't usually spend time talking about the clothing that people wear. The Bible doesn't usually spend a lot of time telling us exactly what people ate. So the fact that we have these details suggests that they might actually be important details. So this is why it's good to stop and ask questions. What do we see there? You can start to ask why questions, like why did God send John the Baptist before Jesus? Now, there's a lot of other passages of Scripture you could go to answer that, but remember, we're looking at what does the text say. So what's the reason given right here in these verses for why John was sent before Jesus? To prepare the way, right? It's to prepare the way. So these are some of the things that we can ask. We might start to ask questions like, how do people get remission of sins? I see that phrase. I'm interested in knowing how my debt can be canceled. How does John say that we get remission of sins? And we're seeing there that the baptism of repentance is what, repentance and confession, these are what John is directing people to. Confession of sin and the baptism of repentance. Now, these are just a few sample questions. You can do as many questions as you can come up with. You get to be creative. Whatever question you want to ask that you can get an answer from this text, that's a good question to ask. Slow down, ask questions. Think of yourself as an interrogator. But at some point, as you ask the questions, you're going to, and you're looking at this passage for answers, you're going to reach a point where your questions are going to change a little bit from just what does it say towards step 4, which says what does it mean? Do you understand the difference between what does it say and what does it mean? There's a subtle difference, and it's important. We want to know what the passage itself says, but meaning is even deeper than just what it says. It's essential for us to start by knowing what the Bible says. If we don't do that, we're just going to be guessing. We're just going to be making things up. You have to start by knowing what this says, carefully thinking about it. If you're studying here from Mark 1:1-8, then the first thing we need to do is make sure we understand what Mark chapter 1:1-8 says. Not John 3:16, wonderful as that is. Not Testimonies volume 6, wonderful as that is. Not what Doug Batchelor says. We want to start by knowing what does Mark say. All of those other things are important, but we start by knowing what does this say. It's a common mistake in Bible study for people to read a verse and then they gloss over what it says. They gloss over what they're reading because they assume it says the same thing that they've read somewhere else. They assume it's the same as what they've heard, or what somebody said, or what Paul wrote. And they gloss over what they're reading now by just assuming that it's exactly the same as what they already believe. But if you're reading Mark, let's study Mark. Let's start there by making sure we know what Mark says. So slow down and read the passage carefully. Make sure you understand what it says. Once you know what your verse or your verses say, then you're ready to begin interpreting it. Then you're ready to begin asking, what does this mean? Which is our fourth step. What does it mean? I cannot stress enough how much we need the Holy Spirit for this step. There is no way I can overstate that point. We need the Holy Spirit to understand the meaning of Scripture. Anyone can read the words of the Bible. There are people who have memorized vast portions of the Scripture, and yet they don't have any faith in the living God of the Bible. They know what the words say, but they have no faith. There are atheists who have studied and memorized this very passage of Scripture. They are experts in all the grammar, in all the words, all the syntax. They know all the technicalities of what the words say, and they can expound on it. But without knowing the God of the Bible, they're not going to understand the true, deep spiritual meaning of this passage. Some of these people understand the technicalities of the grammar better than any of us in this church do. But we need the Holy Spirit. We need the leading of the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit, to rightly understand. The difference between the atheist and the Christian is that the atheist is focused on what the Bible says, while the Christian seeks to understand what God says through the Bible. There's a depth that we as believing Christians have that an atheist cannot have when they study the Bible. We need the Holy Spirit in order to rightly interpret, to rightly divide the word of truth. In order to understand the meaning of Scripture, we need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, because human flesh and human wisdom is not enough. I remind you of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14 when he says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." This is why we have to pray before we start our Bible study, and why it's important to stop and pray during our Bible study. We need to be connected with God because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. So how do we find out what the Bible means? How do we find out what our passage means? There are some passages of Scripture that are indeed very, very simple. They're pretty hard to misunderstand. In cases like that, we simply need to take the message to heart and prayerfully reflect on how we practice what the Bible says. Let me give you an example. Here's a verse that's pretty hard to misunderstand. James chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Do not grumble against one another, lest you be condemned." Is that hard to understand? No, it's not hard. Don't grumble. Is it hard to practice? Yes, that's the hard part. It's not complicated. It's hard to put into practice. But the words of the Bible are pretty self-explanatory. You don't have to wrestle too much with it to get a lesson out of that verse. It's not a hard verse to understand. The hard part is embracing it and practicing it. But if some verses are simple, others are much more complex. Simply reading the verse by itself isn't going to be enough. The best way to discover the meaning of the Bible is to compare Scripture with Scripture. Let me repeat that, because this is one of the most important points of this entire message. The best way to discover the meaning of the Bible is to compare Scripture with Scripture. Isaiah tells us this in Isaiah 28:10, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little." Isaiah 28:10. What has always amazed me as a Bible student is just how interconnected everything in the Bible is. You read something in one story, and then it keeps popping up over and over again in the Bible. Things connect back and forth. It's like a web. It builds on itself. It connects to itself. And ultimately, it even explains itself, which is why the best way to understand the meaning of a verse is to look at other similar verses. So we're going to do a little bit of this with our passage in Mark chapter 1. There are a few different ways that we could look for connections. I'm going to share two with you today. Let's go back, and I'd like you to use your sheet this time. Earlier, I didn't mind if you use your own Bible, but I'd like you to use this one because we're going to make use of some tools and some information on this page that may or may not be in the Bible that you've personally got. So look at your sheet on the top segment there where it says the Gospel according to Mark. That's a photocopy from my page here. And let's look at the first three verses and zoom in on this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. I've already answered this question. Why are these verses in italics? They're taken from the Old Testament. They are quotations. Now, different Bibles are laid out differently. Some Bibles will have just one column of text. My Bible has two columns with a center column in the middle. Some Bibles have cross references, some don't. But in this particular Bible, I think this is a center column reference format, is what you call this. If you look in that central column, the little one with all the small verses, you can find, if you go to the bold 1:2, it will have cross-references of verses that connect with or are related to Mark chapter 1, verse 2. So what is the first cross-reference that you see there for verse 2? Malachi 3, verse 1. Does everyone see that? Your Bible might have, I hope you have a Bible with cross-references, but if you don't, this is a really handy tool for Bible study. So we can see that the first cross-reference is Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. So take your Bible and turn back to the book of Malachi. You won't have to go far. That's the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. We're just going to read the first part of the verse because that's the part that's quoted there. And let's read that together. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It says there, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And it keeps on going, but I want to focus on this phrase for the moment because that's the part that's quoted in Mark. First of all, does anyone notice the difference between how Mark quotes this and how Malachi says it? There's one big difference in there. Before, and in Mark it's before you, and in Malachi it's before me. Interesting, isn't it? I mentioned a few Sabbaths ago about how there's almost like different versions within our same English Bible. But yeah, in Malachi, this messenger is preparing the way before me. Now, we might ask, who's me? Who is me? You can get a little bit of a hint with the capitalization, but we don't have to trust the capitalization. You look at the context. Let's look back a little bit further at chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And if we skim that, if we read it, you'll see that there are two parties having a conversation. One is the Lord God of Israel. You see that in verse 16. And then in verse 17, the people are talking back to God. So there's a conversation, God speaking and the people speaking. And when you get to chapter 3, verse 1, it's pretty clear that this is God speaking. This is God who is speaking here in this verse. So when God says that this messenger is going to prepare the way before me, or before you, this means, what this is telling us, is that God would send a messenger, and that messenger would be preparing the way before God himself. This was not just going to be a random being. In Malachi, God says this messenger will prepare the way actually before me, before God himself. Okay, this is interesting. Before we mine that thought out very far, let's go back and look at Mark chapter 1, verse 3, and let's do another cross-reference. Can anyone find the first cross reference for Mark chapter 1, verse 3? Isaiah 40, verse 3. Let's turn there and see if it tells us anything similar to what Malachi just told us. So we'll go back to the book of Isaiah. That's a little further back. The book of Isaiah, chapter 40, and verse 3. Isaiah 40, verse 3. Has everyone found it? Still hear pages rustling. I'll give you a moment. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. We all found it? All right. I don't hear pages, so we're going to go ahead with this. Isaiah 40, verse 3. It says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So if you compare what Mark said with what Isaiah says, you'll notice Isaiah has an extra line that Mark doesn't quote. That last line says, "Prepare, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Isaiah is making the same point as Malachi, that the messenger is preparing the way before God himself. That God would be, that this messenger is preparing the way before God. And so when we see that there is a Lord, when it says, prepare the way of the Lord, this is not just any old Lord. This is not just some nobleman. It's not a king. It's not just some random Lord. When it says, prepare the way of the Lord, it is the Lord God himself. God himself. The Bible says that there would be a witness in the wilderness who would prepare the way for God himself. Looking back at Mark chapter 1, and we look at just a few of the verses. Let's look at verses 4, 7, and 8. It says that John came baptizing where? In the wilderness. And preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Skipping down to verses 7 and 8. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Who is the messenger preparing the way of the Lord? John the Baptist is preparing the way. He's the voice in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord. Do you see, then, why Mark makes such a big deal telling us about John the Baptist? John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecies in Isaiah and in Malachi. And by telling us about this messenger in the wilderness, what is Mark telling us about who Jesus is? He's telling us that Jesus is the one that this messenger prepared the way for. And that he's not just any old, that Jesus is not just any old random person, that he is God himself. When Mark says that Jesus was the Son of God, lest we be confused and think that Jesus is less than God, he shares these verses, applying them to John the Baptist. And these verses, when we go back and reread them, we see that John is preparing the way of God himself, which means that this Jesus that Mark is about to tell us about must be God. He must be divine. Mark specifically tells us in verse 1:1, the very first verse of his gospel, he identifies Jesus as the Son of God. And then he follows it up with two Old Testament texts that identify Jesus Christ with the Lord God of the Old Testament. Now, there are many different views about Jesus out there in the world. There are some people who think that Jesus was a lesser God below the Father. Some think that Jesus became God at some point, either in eternity past or at his birth or sometime after. Some teach that God gave birth to Jesus at some point, somehow. But Mark doesn't teach this. When he declares that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he declares that the Son is God, just as the Father is God. The Father sending His Son into the world is just the same as if God the Father had come into the world Himself. I wish we had time to unpackage this thought more, but today's message is not a sermon on the sonship of Christ. This is just an example of how we can study the Bible. But do you see how cross-references can help be helpful? Do you see how cross-references can help make this passage come alive by giving you other verses that you can connect with? There is another tool, and time has flown away from me, but another tool I want to share with you. I stole this from the library. I'm going to put it back, so you will be able to borrow it if you want to. How many of you are familiar with a concordance and the idea of a concordance? Amen. Good. I think most hands went up. If anyone did not, a concordance is a list of words that are used in your Bible and all the places where those words are used. My Bible has a decent little concordance in the back. It's not complete, which is why big books like this exist that have all the uses of certain words. I printed out for you on this sheet, I say I, really Lynette deserves the credit for this. Thank you, Lynette, for your help with this handout. But I included a whole section. I wanted the section on repentance, but you've got repentance. I think you've got all of repented as well. So if you wanted to, you can look into what John the Baptist was doing when he had a baptism of repentance. And if you wanted this story to come alive more, you can look up the word repentance. You can look up all the other verses that talk about repentance, and that helps you understand what John was preaching and why this is important. You can do this for any word in your passage. And it's a beautiful way to deepen your Bible study as you're asking those questions to find out what are the key words, what are the important words, and then go look those up and connect it with other scriptures. And you will find your passage comes alive even more. We don't have time to go through examples of these, but you have the tools right here if you use this sheet. This is how we would do a word study. You may not have a Strong's Concordance at home, but thanks to the internet, you have access to Google, and you have access to online resources where you can look up Strong's and other concordances. For whatever Bible you use, you can find words that are used just in this same way. So we've looked at the first four steps. First was to pray. Second was to read. The third was to ask, what does it say? The fourth was to ask, what does it mean? What was step five? Obey. It doesn't do us any good to figure out everything about what it means if it doesn't affect my life. We need the truth to go from our heads, touch our hearts, and flow out through our hands. And this is, I wish I had more time to expound on this, but I'm going to keep it short for the sake of time. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is the most valuable part of Bible study, is for this book to become something that I can live out in my life, that God will empower me to live, that He will live through me. In James 1, 21 and 22, we are told to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Brothers and sisters, it's good for us to hear God's word. It's good for us to read God's word. But in order for it to have value, it must go from theory to action. And as we read our scriptures, as we study, we need to be asking ourselves, what is God telling me to do through this passage? What is God telling me that I need to change in my life? What is He calling me to through this passage? Maybe in this passage, as we've learned that Mark emphasizes that Jesus is the Son of God, maybe we need to have greater trust in Jesus as our Savior. Maybe this passage is calling us to have greater faith in Christ than we have had. All sorts of things that can be mined out of this passage. I want to leave you with a little bit of homework. And since I have no way to know if you follow up on it, you may or may not do it. But I would encourage you to go through and look up the verses on repentance from this sheet. Go ahead and look those up and see if it fleshes out the story more for you. See if you learn more about what John the Baptist was preaching and why it was so important. I also have prepared for you a resource sheet. It's on the back of your sheet. Different resources that you might find handy. Some of these are books that you can buy. Some of them are books and resources you can find for free online. There are some wonderful Bible study resources, websites, and even Bible study software. And I wanted to share this with you, so if you want to learn more and do more with your Bible study, even if you can't afford to buy a big Strong's Concordance, you can get this online for free. God sent his Son into the world for the remission of your sins and mine. John tells us this. We've seen this in our passage. Jesus wants to cancel our debt. He wants to forgive us. He wants to make us clean and new. He has opened the door of hope for each and every one of us. Let's study his word. Let's understand how and why he did this. And let's take advantage of this wonderful and precious gift that God has given to us. Let's read this word. Let's study it. Let's make it our own. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word that is so powerful, that transforms lives. I pray that you will please be with each one of us here today. We all have our own struggles. We're all on our own journey. Some of us have spent years studying the Bible and we love it. Others have struggled to really even get started with it. And I just pray for everyone here, wherever they're at on that journey, that you will walk with each one. Help us to fall in love with your word. Help us to discover wonderful things inside of it by comparing scripture with scripture. We just thank you in advance for what you're going to do. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen and amen.